Father, we pray that you will do just that. You have spoken objectively in the Word. We need you to speak by your Spirit subjectively to our hearts, because we are often blind. We think we're doing better than we are. Other times, Lord, we need to be lifted up and encouraged. We need to know every portion of this scripture in order to develop into the people you want us to be. And so we thank you for the gift of the scripture. Help me to do a good job. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been starting a new series called How to Build a Better Church. And I think there's a great need for it. I have mentioned that just in recent months, as you probably already know, there have been an awful lot of scandals in the United States church, and they've been going on for some time. And last week, we looked at the first principle was, you, as a congregation, you should require that your pastor and your elders be men that know the scripture and can maintain quality control over what's happening in the congregation in the area of Bible teaching and preaching. John MacArthur of Grace Community Church once said that Bible teaching is the lifeblood of the congregation. And that is really true. It says in the book of James that God gave the church birth by the word. The church did not give birth to the word. The word gave birth to the church. And that's important to remember. And so in chapter one, we looked at that area of responsibility that a pastor or an elder would have to make sure that strange things are not getting taught in the congregation. That requires the pastor or the elder to be a person that knows the Bible, knows their doctrines, knows what is truth, and can tell the difference between what's true and what's not true. Now we're going to look on to a specific area, because at the end of last week's passage, Paul, in the book of 1 Timothy, focused in on what was being taught in that church in Ephesus about the law, meaning the Old Testament in general, but also the Ten Commandments in particular. And you may have picked up on that element in the service this morning. And if you look down below me here, you'll see that I have a wall display, a plaque that usually hangs in my office. Now I've set it before you with the Ten Commandments written on it. And I put it there years ago, partly because even at my age, I still work at remembering what they all are. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you have a Bible, you can follow along or just listen. Paul says this as he continues to talk to his mentee, Timothy. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the question this morning is another one of those Sunday school questions. I call it a Sunday school question because there's that old joke about every answer in Sunday school is Jesus, you know, even if it isn't. And so this is one of those easy Sunday school questions that says, should our church teach the Old Testament, and specifically the Old Testament law? And everybody says yes, and now we can break for coffee. But the passage is going to give some reasons why that is. A church to be the kind of church that God wants it to be needs to teach the Bible, and that includes the Old Testament. And that a lot of churches skimp on the Old Testament, I think, more so than maybe they did in the past. If you were brought up in a Christian church, that might surprise you. Probably if you were brought up in a Christian church, you might have gone to Sunday school when you were a kid. You know all the Old Testament stories like David and Goliath, Noah and the Hasbro Ark, and all those great stories with the little, you know, giraffe heads poking at the top. But you'd be surprised at how far away from the Old Testament some churches have gotten. Last year, and this is not a sermon about Andy Stanley, don't worry, but unfortunately he presents a good illustration of what not to do. Andy Stanley is the adult son of the well-known Baptist preacher Charles Stanley. and he's the teaching preacher at a place called North Point Community Church in Alpharetta, Georgia, which is, I think, is a suburb of Atlanta. And last year, he got himself in hot water with a lot of people because he said that we churches ought to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. I had a lot of verses, and I mean a lot of quotations I could have put up, but I didn't want to turn this into an anti-Andy Stanley message. I'm only bringing this up to illustrate the point. This is a quote of his. First century church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures. I want you to think about what he just said there. He didn't say that we're free from the food laws. He didn't say that we're free from the priestly sacrifice, animal sacrifice laws. He said we need to unhitch from the worldview and the value system and all the rules of the Old Testament. In fact, in a quote that I didn't put up here, but I'll mention for you, he said an equally startling quote. He said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ can stand on its own two nail-scarred feet. It doesn't need to be propped up by the Jewish scriptures." And I just was astonished. Astonished. You may sense that I don't agree with any of this. If you do, you are a discerning person. I think these statements are absurd, but I'm going to show why they are absurd and why the opposite is actually true. We are not supposed to unhitch from the Old Testament. It's partly my responsibility to make sure that I teach the Old Testament. As long as I teach the Old Testament correctly, because as you saw from last week's message, people were preaching and teaching it in peculiar ways, in ways that were just causing arguments and silly fights. First of all, the Old Testament law is good. It's just like Smucker's, right? With a name like the Lord on it, it has to be good. Paul the Apostle once said that the law of God is holy and righteous and good. And if you ever read in Deuteronomy and Exodus certain verses, God gave those laws to be a blessing. The sad irony is because people are sinful, the law turned into a source of cursing. But the law in and of itself was a good thing. It was a huge advancement over the screwy law systems of the ancient Middle East. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, it said that the other pagan nations were supposed to look upon the law and admire the Lord who gave it and respect the people who had it. The Old Testament is what 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17 is about. And if some of you remember that verse, all scripture is outbreathed by God and is useful, and it gives, I never remember in the right order, but for correction and instruction and admonishment and training in righteousness so that the man of God might be fully equipped, sufficient for every good work. What scripture was Paul talking about? Well, there were some New Testament scriptures by the time he wrote 2 Timothy, but he was mainly talking about Old Testament books. Those are the scriptures that were outbreathed and are useful for training the Christian person in righteousness. You cannot become like Jesus Christ as a Christian without the Old Testament and without the Old Testament law even. Even though we're not under Moses' system as a covenant goes, you still need to know it. We still need to know it. And there's large parts of it that we still keep, although we keep it in a Christ-centered way, which is a little different from the way they did. There are right and wrong ways to preach it. But just because a lot of people maybe preach it the wrong way doesn't mean you don't preach it at all. I've been a Christian since 1974. I have attended a lot of churches. I've heard a lot of sermons. I'm up to here with sermons. But seriously, I've heard a lot of sermons. Sometimes I've heard some really great messages about the Old Testament. And sometimes I've heard some really awful ones. Without naming who it was, we got counseling once, my wife and I, premarital counseling. Most of it was good. But one brother in the Lord gave us a piece of literature that was all about how the book of Ruth was a manual for Christian dating. No. I was just a young nothing back then, and even then I knew that was wrong. And I'm just glad that my wife had the good sense not to take a nap at my feet, which she wouldn't have done. The Old Testament law is good. It's beneficial. It's not anti-cross. The law was not anti-grace. That's one of Paul's points in the book of Romans. It's not grace, to be sure. But it's not anti-grace. He says the law was not contrary to the promises. They are a partner, added later for certain reasons. In fact, the Old Testament law is an excellent, excellent teacher. You need to know the Old Testament law to appreciate Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. For example, the Old Testament law has all those tedious chapters about the tabernacle, and you're sitting there reading and saying dolphin skins in the desert, and you don't know what that is, you know, and pomegranate, honestly, I do not, if I ever preach on that, I don't really teach those as symbols of anything, but I still need to know them, and you still need to know all those rules about the priests, the Levites, the animals, Leviticus. You better thank God for Leviticus if you're a Christian. It takes a little work to appreciate it in a Christian context, but it's there for a reason. They all look forward to Jesus Christ. The high priest who wore a breastplate with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel as he would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and make ceremonial atonement for all the people, including the sins they didn't even know they had committed. That's a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and for all believers. As the animals would have the hand of the worshiper placed on its head just before it was killed, representing the I'll use a big word, the imputation, the crediting of that person's sin, symbolically and ceremonially, not really, but symbolically imputing the person's sin onto the animal, then the animal would be led off and die in that person's place. How can you understand the cross if you haven't seen that? There's all kinds of things in the priestly laws that look forward to Jesus Christ, the civil laws. Now you say, what's a civil law in the Old Testament? The one I always think of for some reason are things like, do not move your neighbor's boundary stones. Because honestly, that's breaking the commandment, thou shalt not steal. But that was a civil law, people living together in community. Every 7 years, everybody's debts were supposed to be zeroed out, right? That was a civil law. It also pictures some of the work of Christ. I agree with... There's a confession of faith called the Westminster Confession of Faith. I agree with the line in there that says that even though the civil laws are not required of us as Christians, they still teach what the writers called the principles of equity. You can learn about justice from learning the civil laws. And in fact, with all the, I don't know if you follow current Christian debates, there's a hot current Christian debate going on over Christian social justice. One group issued I would probably agree with 95% of it, maybe. I haven't read it yet, but I've picked up bits and pieces. Very, very conservative, but, you know, a scriptural statement on social justice. And then there's people that had some qualms about it, like Dr. Moeller down at Southern Baptist Seminary, who's also very conservative, but he had his own reasons. And then the people on the left really didn't like it, but they're wrong. Anyway, the reason you should know the civil laws of the Old Testament is that we have a standard for what social justice looks like. It might not directly apply to us because we live in the current era, but we can't just make up a standard of social justice drawn from secular philosophy, sprinkle a few Bible verses over the top of it, you know, like, what do they call them, jimmies? Remember Jimmy's, those little multicolored sugar things that you could put on your ice cream? Not you, Jimmy. The snack, Jimmy. Well, that's what a lot of people do. They'll come up with a social philosophy that really came from maybe humanism, and then they shake a few Jimmy's of a Bible verse here or there on top. We don't want to do that. We have to be thoroughly scriptural. That includes considering what we might call the left and the right. The Old Testament, for example, taught a principle of workfare. You ever heard that phrase? Landowners were required to leave the corners of their fields unpicked. In modern terms, that's a tax. So they were being taxed for a program for the poor. How did the poor take advantage of it? They had to go to the field and pick. So it wasn't just a handout, but on the other hand, it was a tax. That's an example. I mean, I could be mistaken. I'm not sure how I would apply it. I'm not a civil governor. But that's an example of something I feel I learned from the Old Testament civil laws, even though we're not Israel and we don't live in a situation like that. But we can still learn principles of justice and fairness, especially when God says over and over in the Old Testament that he is impartial. Impartiality is key to justice. And then also the moral laws. The moral laws are timeless. It was a sin to commit murder in the centuries before Moses ever came down off the mountain. It was a sin during the Moses Law time period. It's still a sin to commit murder. And that's also true for everybody, not just people belonging to God's people, but everybody. It was always a sin to steal. It still is a sin to steal. It will always be a sin to steal. There are timeless moral laws taught in the Old Testament. And I can testify at the church where I was first discipled as a young Christian, they took the approach that, hey, we're living in this dispensation, and we are a grace dispensation, and as a result, that material from the Old Testament, maybe it's good as far as being a prophetic picture of Christ, but it doesn't apply to us anymore. This is what I was taught, by the way, if you think I'm kidding. And the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us. I was taught until one hot summer day, I was trying to read my Bible as a young Christian, and I just decided to read the Sermon on the Mount, and God hit me really hard with various areas of sin and disobedience in my life, and I realized, and that was my first inkling that, you know, I don't know that I agree with what I've been taught, because I had been raised in a liberal New Jersey family and barely knew the commandments of the Scripture. I didn't need to be told that they weren't relevant. I needed to be told what they were, because I didn't know what they were. And that's why God gives us laws. And lastly, for this slide, I want to say the law is also valuable because we can see contrast. If you ever read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews goes back and forth between here is Christ pictured in the Old Covenant, here is Christ being better than the Old Covenant. In fact, the most repeated word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. Christ is better than Moses. The current system we live in is better than the old system. That doesn't make the old system bad. That was from God. Our system's better. And so not only do we learn positives from the Old Testament law, it also shows you how much better and how much freer we are at this point in God's overall plan than our fellow brothers and sisters that lived thousands of years ago. And that's good to know. Like Peter in Acts 15, when they were debating whether Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses to be saved, Peter said, "We didn't even keep this yoke that God put on us. Why would we put it on the Gentiles?" So not only do you learn positive things from the Old Testament, you also learn how much better the Holy Spirit and how much more the Holy Spirit is doing in our time than he even was doing back then. It's amazing, and it helps us be thankful for those things that the Lord is doing now that he held back until our own current time. People in general need to know the Old Testament law. I know the Bible. You know how I know the Americans have become biblically illiterate? I get it from watching Jeopardy. Because when I was a kid and I watched Jeopardy, every once in a while a Bible category would come up and people would more or less breeze through it. Now I'll watch the Bible category come up on Jeopardy, and you ought to see the people go, and they all try to avoid it. I'll take, you know, 13th century Islamic poets for what, two, you know, anything but the Bible category, because they have become so illiterate. We, as Americans, have become so biblically illiterate, we don't know these things anymore. People need to know the Old Testament law, because it defines good and evil. It defines good and evil, and you see that list here in the scripture, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. If a person is living and walking, I don't think he's talking about positionally righteous. I think he's talking about actual living daily righteousness. A person who's mature in Christ and is walking in obedience to the Lord, teaching them the Ten Commandments, it's a little like going over the ABCs. They maybe don't need it so much. But he says the law is given for people who are lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, parent killers, murderers, immoral, homosexuals, by the way, kidnappers, by the way, and I'm going to make a digression. You want to know a verse that says that slavery was a sin in the New Testament? This is it. I'm afraid I'm digressing to a footnote here, but I've run into Christians who will try and defend the practice of American slavery by quoting the, saying, well, there's nothing about it in the New Testament. It's right here. That's what we did, by the way. We did man-stealing, and therefore it comes under this category. Kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and anything else. I love that Paul, by the way, says anything else, because modern day it says, well, you didn't say anything about marijuana. No, it didn't literally say anything about marijuana, but it says everything else contrary to sound teaching. We need to know the law because it defines good and evil. The law also reveals God's character, which is why Andy Stanley's statement is so ridiculous. Because the Old Testament law is not just a bunch of rules about what kind of fruit not to eat. It's a revelation of the righteous holiness of God. It is God's, especially the ten, it is God's own self stated in the form of thous and thou shalt nots. God doesn't steal. God doesn't lie. God doesn't murder. He executes, but he doesn't murder. And everything in the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath law, in one way or another, is an expression of God's character. Who he is, what he is. Could I say his worldview, Brother Andy? Are we supposed to form an outlook on the universe without the Old Testament? Go ahead and be an evolutionist. Who needs Genesis 1, 2? Are we supposed to develop a view of human nature without Genesis? Go ahead. We'll just believe that everybody is a product of, DNA and environment. Like the kid who tried to explain his D's and F's on his report card to his dad, and his dad said, I demand you explain why you get this. And the kid said, I don't know, Dad, which is it, DNA or environment? Then we had a sermon about spanking. It reveals God's character, God's worldview, and God's value system. It also reveals us to ourselves. That was what hit me when I read Sermon on the Mount, because Sermon on the Mount, in many ways, is Jesus' exposition of the law and the righteousness that's really required by the law, contrary to the Pharisees' false distortion of it. It reveals us to ourselves. In James chapter 1, it says the royal law of love is like a mirror. You hold up the scripture to yourself by reading it, and you go, wow, that's me? We need that. Not because it's fun to embarrass and humiliate and shame ourselves. The point of scripture is not to shame us, but to turn us around. It says in Romans 12 that we should have a sober opinion of ourselves. Americans have a drunken opinion of ourselves. We think we are better than we are. We think we're smarter than we are. We think, for example, they've shown Americans think we're great at math. We're like 64th in the world or something terrible in math proficiency. But we have great self-esteem, except it's almost completely disengaged from reality. And people say, well, I'm a good person. You go, well, actually, no, you're not. Jesus actually said that to somebody once, a rich young man about town in Jerusalem who came up and said, how can I get eternal life, good master? And Jesus said, why do you call me good master? Isn't God alone good? Wink, wink. Like he was, and it just went right over his head. He couldn't even catch it. And then the young man said, well, I've kept all the commandments since my youth. The answer is, no, you haven't. But you really sincerely think you do. That young man had wonderful religious self-esteem. And so Jesus names off the Ten Commandments, basically. And he says, well, I've done all that. Well, no, you haven't. And Jesus says, no one is good. Try and get away with that. That would blow the average, that blows the average American's mind. And that's why we don't preach it anymore, because you would empty half the room. People want to be affirmed. They want to hear things that are positive and encouraging. Yeah, I'm not talking about that. But the law of God reveals us to us. It reveals who we really are, what we're really like. It's nasty medicine, but it has a healing effect, if you take it the right way. The Old Testament law is also harmonious with the gospel. It's not the gospel versus the law. They're like two blades of a scissor put together that cut. One is grace, one is law. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Why did God send Jesus? It's because we can't do it. The law exposes the fact that we can't do it. It is not true that every time God gives a commandment, he always provides enablement. As a general universal idea, that's not true. The whole point of the law is that we can't keep it. We should keep it. We're supposed to keep it. We cannot keep it. Not really. God promised us in the gospel forgiveness. We go, that's nice. Forgiveness for what? I can think of a major American figure who said a few years back he never sins and has never asked God for forgiveness. I'm like, okay, that's nonsense. Maybe you need to learn the Ten Commandments. If we offer somebody forgiveness and they think they're a good person, the offer doesn't make any sense. That's why you need to know the law. Christ died for our sins. What's a sin? I thought he died for my low self-esteem. I thought he died so that I wouldn't be financially poor anymore. I thought he died so that I would feel good about me. No. He didn't, for those reasons. Scripture says he died for our sins. But the people all around us don't even hardly know what sins are. At least we still have some sense of moral conscience that God programmed into our hearts just because we're human beings, but it's very easy to confuse and obscure that, especially when we want to, and we all want to. People don't like living feeling guilty. The average person, and maybe you can relate to this, the guilt warning light shows up on the moral dashboard of the car. You know the answer? Smash it with a hammer till it goes out. That's what people do. And the Holy Spirit purifies the soul. That's also part of the gospel. The Free Church, in its doctrinal statement, says we do not separate justification from sanctification. They're not the same thing. That's legalism, to say they're the same thing. You're not justified by becoming better and better. But God forgives us so that he can change us. That's the relationship. And so the Holy Spirit is always trying to purify us and reshape us into Jesus' spiritual image. But what does that look like? Well, I tithe. You know, lots of unsaved people tithe. I'm pretty sure Muslims, observant Muslims, tithe. Or give alms. That's one of the five pillars. Mormons tithe. They tithe massive amounts. You can be as dead, spiritually dead as a doornail, and you'll tithe your brains out. You don't need the Holy Spirit to tithe. You need the Holy Spirit to love your neighbor. You need the Holy Spirit to love God. You need the Holy Spirit to love the fellow brethren, especially the ones who annoy you. The Holy Spirit purifies the soul. What does that look like? What does a mature Christian look like? A mature Christian is someone who keeps the moral laws of God, inwardly in their heart by faith and also outwardly in their actions and behavior. That's why you need to know the laws. Do not unhitch. Not like I thought anybody was in any danger of doing this, but there are so many churches, and I don't try to make generalizations. I never make generalizations, right? But everybody fusses about legalism. Legalism is a deadly poison. But there's also lawlessness in the pulpit. The word for that is called antinomianism, Anti, you know, we all know what anti means. Nomos, nomos is Greek for the word law. So it's anti-law or anti-commandment. There's a lot of anti-commandmentism in American pulpits. And people think that's grace. That's not grace. It's a false grace. A grace that saves you but doesn't sanctify you didn't save you. Do you understand? Let me say that again. A grace that saves you but completely does not sanctify you and change you and give you a new heart and propel you into a new godly direction in your life, that's not saving grace. That's not actually grace at all. But there are pulpits all around America in our own town here and in Lexington that preach against the Old Testament or avoid it or turn it into an illustration of psychological principles, the principles of which came from someplace else. A sermon I heard several years ago used Genesis 3, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, to teach the idea of husbands need to stand firm against their wives when their wives want them to do something bad. I'm going to clue you in. That is not what Genesis 3 is about. Genesis 3 is not there so that we can pick up some psychological paperback from Walgreens about positive marriages and then plug it into the story of Genesis 3 and basically turn Genesis 3 into a little allegory from secular psychology. I was just watching Last Man Standing a couple nights ago. You all know that show, Last Man Standing? You don't need to. There's a character in there who's kind of dim-witted, so naturally they gave him a chance to teach a Sunday school class in the story. And he was teaching the story of Noah. And he got out and said, the story of Noah is to let us know that you can always start again. Isn't that great? Too bad it's completely untrue. The Old Testament has to be handled correctly and then applied relevantly, but it's an essential part of your balanced spiritual diet. It is a part of your diet. If you do a Bible reading program, you should read the Old Testament. I'm not saying you have to read slowly. You do get to those genealogies and honestly parts of Leviticus that's like, okay, God, I'm now scanning. You know, that's fine. I mean, that's part of it. But it has to be part of your spiritual diet. We can't get along without the Old Testament. So bring it back to what this book is about. We're talking about how to build a better church. The point this morning is we need to, as a church, teach the Old Testament. We teach the Ten Commandments. We teach the creation story. We teach the covenants that God entered into with human beings. Teach the Psalms, even the cursing Psalms, which are hard to understand, but they're there. The Old Testament is the foundation on which the New Testament rests. We use the New Testament to understand the Old Testament. You also use the Old Testament to understand the New. They're interactive that way. And may I say, it's also why you should believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because Paul in Romans 1 said that he came according to the prophetic scriptures. And when he appeared to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened their minds so that they would understand everything about him in the law and the prophets. How can you get along without the Old Testament? You cannot. And in order to build a better church, you should require congregation that the Old Testament is a part of our curriculum, that you hear the Old Testament from this pulpit, taught correctly, taught in the Sunday school classes, and not just as moral lessons, but to give the sweep of what God was doing over the generations. And do not be surprised that we would develop worship principles, for example, from Psalms, or financial principles from Proverbs, or a realistic way of looking at life and what to expect from it from Ecclesiastes. All of these things, or an approach to social justice, from the entirety of the Old Testament so that we don't just follow, I'll be blunt, so that we don't just blindly follow Martin Luther King Jr. or Rush Limbaugh, but we follow the Lord as taught in the Scripture and not whatever the current blowing winds of politics happen to be saying. We need to know the Old Testament. It is my privilege to teach you the Old Testament, and I'm glad that I have done, and I hope that you have benefited from it. This is one of the standards of a church that's doing what God wants it to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the foundation of the Old Covenant, that you gave prophecies that allow us to know that Jesus actually is the Christ, your Son. And your laws teach us how exactly he redeemed us, even what redemption is. And your laws show us our great need, but also plot a path in the direction we should go spiritually and morally as we follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray for the American church all around that you would teach us not to disengage from the Old Testament, but to handle it correctly. In Jesus' name, amen.